It's obviously always a pleasure to be with you guys. My name is Riley. If you didn't hear that, I have the privilege within One Hope to serve and to resource our formation group leaders, our discipleship group leaders, and to serve where God calls me. And I am married to Stefan, and we have a daughter named Annie. And unfortunately, we have a prospective case of, a potential case of chickenpox in our house. And so they're home today. But yeah, I'm excited to bring this word to you. And as you guys, Scott mentioned, and as you probably know, that we are in a series, Gospel Life, and it's in the book of 1 Corinthians. And what we've been unpacking over the last few months is this idea that the gospel isn't just something that we believe, something that we mentally assent to, but it's actually supposed to change all of our life. It should shape how we live, both individually, but corporately as the body of Christ. But as we have seen, right, the Corinthians have also often been allowing their culture to shape them. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's actually true of us. Often, unbeknownst to us, we allow the world's ideas to creep in and shape how we interact with one another. But this book is calling us, and it's calling the Corinthians, and it's calling us to allow Jesus to transform every nook and cranny of our life, every area. We are to align our life to the gospel and be changed by the grace of God. So if you remember 3 weeks ago, Stephen Rothwell covered the first half of chapter 15. He spoke on how Paul was addressing the Corinthians' doubt about the resurrection of the dead. And he spoke on how actually this resurrection is central to our faith. And that if it isn't true, then we're actually basically believing and living in vain, and that we are to be pitied. And then 2 weeks ago, Gareth kind of double-clicked on three verses within that first half, and he spoke about really the response to grace, that in some ways, if you fully understand and fully experience the grace of God, that it requires and it draws a response to it from you. So he spoke about how God had transformed Paul, and he had empowered him to give his life in obedience and service to the Lord. And that we also can be transformed and empowered by grace. And so today we're coming to that, the second to last sermon on our series. I don't even remember when we started it, but I found it so incredibly challenging and encouraging. And we're going to look at really the second half, so the second half of chapter 15. So 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 58. And I've titled my message today, Our Glorious Hope. And we often talk or read about the eternal hope that awaits us for those of us that are in Christ. And we kind of vaguely have this idea that we will be with Jesus one day. And some of us have some very strange ideas of floating on clouds, and because, again, of our culture. But many of us don't spend much time meditating or thinking about this truth. We think it's a nice thing to look forward, but we don't see the significance in our day-to-day life. But Paul seems to think differently throughout his writing, and really not just in 1 Corinthians, but he peppers it throughout his scripture, that he is continually pointing us to the coming reality of the hope that we have, our future hope. He points to it, and he asks us to consider it, that we might be strengthened to live a life that honors and glorifies God. And actually, if you look with that lens and you read Scripture with the lens of hope, you see it is everywhere. It seems that God feels this is a vital truth that we must grab hold of, that it is in some way essential for our faithfulness and our endurance in this life. And really, over the last several years, I've come to believe this. Before that, I saw it and I knew that someday that would be true, but I didn't really understand the significance. I've learned to the need that I have to continually fix my eyes on my heart on the hope that we have in Jesus. The hope that is to come. It has become kind of like a faithful friend to me, a pillar to lean on, a comfort and encouragement in life's difficulties and challenges. But it also has come to remind me that in the highs and in the beauty of life, that those highs and that beauty is actually just a shadow of what is to come. It's given me an honest understanding that this life is temporary. And so my hope ultimately can't be found here. And as I've prepared this week, I have been praying, probably more than I've prayed in any other sermon that I have prepared, that you and I would be amazed anew, or possibly for the very first time, by the glorious hope that we have in Jesus, and that we'd be encouraged and strengthened and stirred to stand firm in our faith. So let's jump in and let me read. You'll see it on the screen. So verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earth is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What a powerful passage. So let me tell you where we're going today. First, we're going to look how Paul talks about the transformative nature, the transformative power of the resurrection. And then he speaks about the victory over death. And we're going to land with a charge and an encouragement that Paul gives us. So first, the transformative power of the resurrection. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So it starts with this question, right? And possibly this has been asked in a letter that Paul has received from the church. And this might actually be a question that you could ask. I know that I've been known to wonder, what will my resurrection body be like? Will it be like my 25-year-old self, when I was much fitter and I had less wrinkles, smile lines, I'm sure they are, and no gray hair? Or will we have physical capabilities that we've never had before? We don't know. But I think it's normal to ask these things. But you can see from Paul's response that he may not agree with that adage that there's no stupid questions. I can tell you that we do not train our discipleship group leaders to ever respond this way. So if they do, let me know. But he says, you foolish people, or you foolish person. So is Paul saying that we're not supposed to be asking these questions? I don't think so. It seems that their question wasn't really in good faith. It was kind of mocking the idea of a future resurrection as illogical or impossible. What they're saying is, don't you know that our bodies rot, that we decay, that they don't work properly, we die? So what crazy idea is this of the resurrection? And so Paul is responding to this cynical and skeptical question. Because what the Corinthians are actually doing is they're calling into question God's power, his ability to raise people from the dead. And so in response, Paul is giving us some examples from nature, right? First, he points to a seed. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So Paul points to a seed, and he says, if you didn't know better, and you saw this seed, this tiny, insignificant thing, would you believe, and he's talking about grain here, would you believe that something comes from it that sustains people? Of course not. If we didn't know better, you would think that's improbable. But God can do that, and that he does do that. He takes something small and insignificant, something that you bury and for all intents and purposes seems like it dies, and then he raises and he grows something completely different. And he does this in so many other things. There's all kinds of different seeds. Have you ever seen a tulip bulb? and the beauty that comes from that. And he, although he doesn't mention this, you could think of a caterpillar. This thing with many legs that is destined to stay on the ground, or at least where it can crawl. And then from it comes something beautiful that is able to do something that the caterpillar can't. And so what Paul is saying is that God does this type of thing all the time. And then in verse 37 through 41, Paul moves on to God's amazing creativity and power in creating so many types of bodies. He says there is one kind of flesh for humans and another for fish and for birds. And he moves on to other parts of creation, the heavenly and the earthly. And here he's using the language of Genesis and talking about bodies or things in the sky or on the earth, such as sun and mountains and the moon. And Paul brings our attention to the beauty and the splendor and the glory of God's creation. He points out that God creates particular things for particular environments. A whale functions properly and amazingly in the sea. And then he creates something completely different in the sky, like the stars. And they're perfect for their particular environment. And so he's highlighting God's power. God has already revealed he is powerful enough to do whatever he desires to do. God's ability to bring an oak from an oak tree, an oak tree from an acorn, right? Flowers from seeds, and the variety and creativity and uniqueness of all creation, all types of bodies. And he ties this examples of in nature, and he ties it to our resurrection. So the resurrection transforms us like a seed into a flower. So God is able to take our frail bodies, these bodies that fail us often, that as you get older, they don't work quite like they will, that you want them to, that are breakable. And he transformed them into something beautiful and splendid and perfectly suited for the environment of the new creation. The kingdom of God fully realized. And then he moves on to give us contrasts, right, between who we are, what our bodies are like, and who will we become. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is imperishable. Some translation it says, what is buried is perishable. So we in our current bodies, they decay. They have limited amount of life. But they are raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. So another translation is corruptible. The idea that these bodies are not perfect. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. And we are so aware of our shortcomings, our failings, and our frailty. But it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Verse 49 serves as this crescendo, this culmination of this section and what we will be. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So the man of dust is Adam. We all, like Adam, get sick. We make terrible mistakes. We rebel against God, thinking that we somehow know better. And we ultimately will die like Adam. But those in Christ will bear the image of the man of heaven. Jesus. So we already experience some of this in this life. But in the life to come, we will experience it fully. We will no longer experience weakness, either physical or spiritual weakness. We will have a closeness to our Father and experience His love and His pleasure fully. This is what Paul speaks of in other places in Scripture. In Philippians 3, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And here he's talking about the second coming, and he says, "Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body?" The transformative power of the resurrection is actually beyond what we can imagine. It is so hard to get our heads around this. Who among us can fathom a world, a life, that doesn't include death or decay, no aches and pains or sickness? And although Paul is speaking here about our physical bodies, we know that the transformation of the resurrection goes far beyond just our physical bodies. This is a total and utter transformation, because finally, in every way, we will be like Jesus. Friends, this is our glorious hope. This is what we that know Jesus have to look forward to. And it will happen in an instant. You know, when we talk about change, I studied public policy for my master's degree. And all of us that were young and idealistic, they kind of had to beat into us this idea of incremental change. And that's often how life is. It's incremental. It's small. Right? If we want to lose a little weight or get stronger and be healthier, it takes time. And I'm finding that as I get older, it takes more time. And if we want to change our behavior in some way, it often takes unlearning patterns of behavior and relearning new ways of responding. The work of change in our lives is often slow and incremental change. Now we know that God can, and He does, instantly set us free from things. And He does heal. But sometimes He doesn't. And sometimes it takes time. And this really has to do with the presence of sin in our lives and around us in the world in general. But this, the resurrection of the dead, is utterly different. It is instantaneous. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Scripture says. I honestly cannot get my head around it. And I've thought a lot about it over the last couple months. There are so many things in my life that I want change, that I long for change in. My body no longer works as well as it used to. In frustration, I lash out at those that I love. There are so many things that I want to see changed. What is it in your life? It could be a sin that you just can't find consistent victory over. It could be illness or chronic health problems, a frailty of your body. It could be the physical or emotional scars of a sin or sins that have been committed against you. What is it for you? Something coming to mind? Think about it. Have that thing, hold it in your head. The thing you are longing to see change. brothers and sisters, take heart. Because at the last trumpet, when Jesus comes for his bride, his church, we shall be changed completely and totally. That thing in your mind will be gone from your life forever. And this is our glorious hope. And in this instant, in this moment of transformative resurrection, what Paul has already mentioned earlier in chapter 15 will come to pass. The last enemy, death, will be destroyed. And there will be victory over death. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We often think and talk about death as if it's a natural occurrence, that it is just part of life. And it is true, it's inevitable that all people will die. But we must remember that actually death exists only because of our rebellious sin. It is a consequence of us thinking that we know better than God. So in that way, death isn't natural. It is evil and alien to who humanity was originally created to be. We see this clearly in the story in the Gospels where Jesus raises Lazarus. It says Jesus is deeply moved and greatly troubled at the tomb of Lazarus. And this phrase carries the connotation of being moved by sorrow intermixed by anger. Why anger? Why would Jesus be angry? He knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. It's because Jesus recognizes that death is an intrusion into the goodness and beauty that God had created. Death was never supposed to be part of our life. And Paul makes this connection of death to sin in the next few verses. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this victory is far more than a physical victory. Yes, it's good news. And I long for my body to be made whole, to be perfect. And I long to not have any sickness. But ultimately, that is because sin will also be destroyed. We will have those perfect bodies because sin will be no more. Jesus has won victory over our spiritual death as well. So in this life, if we have trusted Jesus to save us, we are free from the power of sin. We can say no, but it's still a fight. But at the resurrection of the dead, we will be free from the presence of sin. There will be no more temptation. There will be no more fighting sin in our life. It will be completely and totally destroyed. And this victory is a free gift of God. We are unable to have victory over sin in our life, unable to experience freedom from guilt and shame apart from Jesus. God, in his mercy, came as a man and lived the life of perfect obedience that we are unable to live. He died the death that we deserve, and on the third day was resurrected, so that those that believe in him might also be raised to life again. A life in the presence of God who saved us. a life free from sin, free from worry and anxiety, free from sickness and death, as we were meant to live. And friends, if there's anyone here that hasn't put their trust in Jesus, this is an offer to you today, freely. God invites us. God invites you to a life of victory, felt now, but fully in the life to come. Thanks be to God. Paul can't help but thanking God. It overflows from him as he writes, and that is the natural response to this glorious hope. Thankfulness and gratitude are given through our words, and it's so important that we speak those thanks to God. And in fact, we as a church, as a community, spent a whole Sunday last week doing that. But Paul ends this chapter in a charge and an encouragement to the Corinthians and to us as his people. He encourages us to live out their gratitude through their actions. Because what we believe and what we trust in affects how we live. And so the charge and encouragement today is, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In this last verse, Paul shows us why it is so important for us to have this robust theology of the resurrection. Therefore, with that one word, he is saying, because all of this is true, because death is defeated, because we will be changed in an instant, because through our Lord, we have victory over sin and over death. Because of that, we can be steadfast. We can be immovable. We can always abound in the work of the Lord. We can know that our labor isn't in vain, because this life is temporary. It gives us courage and boldness to live this life in obedience and honor to the Lord. So when I began, I said it was only several years ago that our glorious hope became so dear to me. That happened when, over the course of a few years, we as a family experienced incredible loss. My dad died suddenly from a heart attack as my mom was recovering from her first bout of cancer. And within that same year, we learned of Stephen's mom's diagnosis of cancer, and her son, she ended up dying the following year. My mom came to live with us, and we had the privilege of caring for her in her last few years of her life as her cancer came back and she was treated, but there were treatments that we knew would only prolong her life, but would not save her. And in the midst of all of this, we dealt, as a family, with infertility and came to realize that Annie would be our only child. And so there was a sense of even more loss. And Stephen's job also went through a time of, I use the word difficulty and an uncertainty, but those words are not strong enough for what was going on. And the stress took an incredible toll on Stephen. His health suffered, and on our family, on our marriage. And during those years, it felt like we were in a cycle of death and stress and frustration. It was like we were coming face to face with the frailty of a sinful world. Not even because of anything. We couldn't even point and say, oh, this is our fault. This was just the reality of living this side of the curse. And I was exhausted, and I experienced incredible grief and sorrow and anger. And there was just a darkness and a heaviness that rested over us. And I wasn't sure that I would ever recover at times. But something slowly happened. It started as when we would come to church. Sometimes I wouldn't be able to sing, but there was something that happened as we would sing about the resurrection, as we would sing about our future hope, death being defeated. There was something of worship that welled up in me in ways that I had never experienced. As I read the Bible, the reality of the hope to come jumped out at me everywhere. And it comforted me. It bolstered me. I came to realize how much I was looking to this life to give me hope. This hope, our glorious hope, became an anchor for me as the waves just kept crashing. It assured me that the hardships, the grief, the frustrations of this life will come to an end. And I don't know how that happened. You know, there's something in of us that wants to know, but what? What did you do? I did nothing. I showed up and God changed my view. The Spirit moved me to worship in the midst of my grief. I didn't stop grieving. I still grieve. But I grieve as someone that has hope. So brothers and sisters, are you discouraged? Are you tired and weary? Are you grieving? Do you feel your labor is in vain? That what you do, how you live, doesn't matter. Set your eyes and heart on the hope to come. Let the Spirit bring worship to you. So I'm going to close by asking you to close your eyes and to listen. I'm going to read a passage from Revelation that has become so dear to me. It describes our future hope. And then I'm going to pray for us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." Thanks be to God that through Jesus, this is our certain hope. Father, thank you. Thank you that what we do, what we live, how we live is not in vain. Because you have something far more glorious and amazing awaiting us. Father, thank you that you meet us in the midst of a broken and curse-ridden world. Father, I pray for everyone that is here. Lord, would they come to you openly and honestly with the things that are weighing on them, the ways that they are looking to this world and not the world to come. Father, would you free us from the darkness that can overshadow us, the weight that we have, that we often can live life under. Father, would you give us boldness and courage to live in this world, honoring and glorifying you and looking to the day that we can be with you forever. And we will be like, and we will be in the image of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for this glorious truth. Amen.